Good morning. We want to welcome you. If you've got a bulletin, you know that we're short on announcements, but we are glad to have you with us. And someone was asking, well, have you heard from Debbie? I said, well, they all got into Colorado Springs about midnight last night, and they didn't lose any grandchildren along the way from Southern California, so that's good. But none of them are still in Vegas playing slots or anything like that. But you'll see there the choir announcement end of July. We'll be starting back up if the wife returns from Colorado. And if not, Angela, guess what? You become the accomplice. No. And then you'll see we have a deacon's meeting and a business meeting scheduled for July also. I know that some of you may be going on vacation during that time, but if you're here, we encourage you to have a part in your ministry in the business side of it.
Happy Father's Day. So I think that we can see what we're seeing in a lot of society right now is a testament to a lack of strong fathers in many cases. 141. There needs to be a lot of slapping of faces and other body parts going on. 141, He hideth my soul. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing the refrain on 1 and 4. 141, He hideth my soul. All four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. Brother Jim Downey, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we love you. We thank you that we are safe in your care.
Yes.
Wonderful Savior. We rejoice today at the privilege of meeting together to worship you. We do offer you our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving. And we ask your blessing. May your Holy Spirit control the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. Bless us, Lord. Take us out in this crazy world to be a light and a testimony for thee. We ask your special blessing in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated and turn to 165. 165, How Can I Fear? And we'll sing all three verses. Over to 170. By the gentle waters. Stand with me, please, as our offering hymn. 170. By the gentle waters. Sing all three verses.
Oh, I often say.
a joy to be in your house today. Thank you for the freedoms that we have. Father, might we honor you with what you have so richly blessed us with, not just financially, but as a country. Help us to be supportive of law and order. We think of our first responders, and particularly for our military. They're away from family, and Lord, that you would just direct their steps, give them strength and wisdom in defending liberty around the world. Thank you for again for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Joining those two songs on the pivoting on the theme of Christ is our friend, casting all our anxiety on him, and we can rejoice because we're saved, right? Isn't that the message that we want to proclaim? Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, I would like to have one. Wave your hand there, Brother Spital, can get one to you. Message this morning is only kind of indirectly related to Father's Day. Continuing our study in Ephesians, but there is a little bit of a tie-in here. As we come into this, I'm just thinking, you know, a person could be a master chef and know a great deal about culinary art, be capable of preparing an exquisite meal from the best of ingredients, yet rarely invest the time and effort to cooking those kind of meals for himself. It's a lot of work, all right? And it's similar to how a Christian who can possess the vast wealth of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, know a great deal about the Bible and how to apply its teachings, and yet not really live by what he knows, or live in accordance with what he knows the Scriptures teach, or what he knows he possesses according to the Scriptures. You know, and I guess what I'm trying to say is it's possible for a Christian to muddle through life kind of like a master chef who subsists on fast food, frozen meals, and ramen noodles. Okay, we don't have to live on spiritual ramen noodles. Okay? No, that's not a criticism of ramen noodles. But there are better foods out there, okay? And there are things that God has provided for us that provide more than simple subsistence, just something for fuel to get through the day. And that's what Paul is talking about. There's a sense in which, I think a pastor's primary responsibility is to preach and teach all the counsel of God, which is to take the Bible, explain what it says, and why it matters. All right? That's essentially the pastor's primary responsibility. Another writer has put it this way, said that the most important responsibilities of a pastor's ministry are to teach his congregation who they are in Christ and to urge them to live like it. Okay? That's what Paul is doing in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Thus far, he's explained vital information about who we are in Christ. He's explained the unlimited resources that we possess in Christ. When he gets to chapter 4, he's going to exhort us how to claim those things, how to live by what we possess in Christ. Where we're coming into the last paragraph of chapter 3 now, this last section of chapter 3, and Paul is transitioning from what has been explanation, doctrinal explanation, to practical exhortation. And he transitions here in the form of a prayer. As he begins now to pray, once again, that we will understand what we have. Verses 14 to 19 is another sentence, another one of those. It's the fifth of eight long sentences, but it's different again because, as I already explained, that verses 2 to 13 is kind of a parenthesis in the middle of that sentence. But it's punctuated as a sentence in the Greek on its own. Verses 14 to 19 is the fifth of those long sentences. Verses 20 and 21 at the end of the chapter is a closing doxology from this section of the for this first half of the book. And now I've divided this prayer into two not quite even sections. Verses 14 to the middle of verse 17 will be our text this morning. And it's Paul's prayer that we might know the presence of Christ. That's the title of the message. To know the presence of the prayer to know the presence of Christ. Picking up in the middle of verse 17 and going through verse 19, he focuses on our need to know the fullness of God. And those are closely related, but not identical. And then I'm planning to include the doxology with that second section that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But as we begin today, what I want to do is I'm going to read the entire paragraph, beginning with verse 14 through the end of the chapter, but I'm only going to discuss the first 3.5 verses of it this morning, all right? Ephesians chapter 3, picking up in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning, this brief passage, and as we take some time now to examine just 3.5 verses of this text today, I pray that you would help us to see what it says, to understand the truths that are emphasized and explained here, but also what it means for us, and that our hearts will be encouraged, our faith strengthened, our love and obedience enhanced through our having studied your word today. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their own sin, and may they repent and turn to him who alone can save them and ask for his forgiveness and salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first couple of verses focus on devotion to God. Verses 14 and 15, the first point in the outline, devotion to God. We spent the last couple of Sundays studying, as I said, what is essentially a long parenthesis in the middle of this first sentence of this chapter. Paul started off and he started and then he interrupted it with a long parenthesis explaining his role as administrator and dispenser of the mystery to the Gentiles. In that section, he's explained God's having by grace united Jewish believers and Gentile believers into one new entity in Christ. That he said that this was to display the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic beings in the heavenlies. You'll understand why I'm taking a moment to recap that in a minute. It's going to be important to see. But the net benefit to the believers, as I said last week, you know, there are things that happen to us that ultimately are really not about us. It's what God is using us to teach the angels and how we respond to the kind of stuff we're dealing with every day can lead to him being able to make a proper point about his manifest glory to the angels. And you got to ask yourself, I said last time, you know, how is my response? Which group of angels is going to rejoice by my response? Who's going to be encouraged? Is it going to be the holy angels, or is it going to be the rebellious angels who are going to gloat over the way I've responded to this particular situation? But the net benefit to us, Paul said, is that through Christ, we now have unfettered access to come to the presence of God. We can come confidently. We can speak freely with him. And all of that was parenthetical explanation, expanding on what he said in the previous chapter. Now, in verse 14, he resumes the sentence that he interrupted, repeats the opening phrase, "for this reason." And I needed to recap that so that we understand that when he says "for this reason," he's not talking about what he just said in this chapter. The "for this reason" is talking about what he said in the previous chapter. The reason. Therefore, if you will. It's just another way of saying therefore. The reason that he's referring to at the beginning of verse 14 is the same reason he was referring to at the beginning of verse 1, which had to have come before that, right? Linguistically, just for the grammar to make sense. It had to have come before that. So he's looking back into chapter 2, and the reason then that he's talking about is what God has done for us in Christ. And chapter 2 is all about what God has done for us in Christ. He starts that out with the first 7 verses talking about how he made us spiritually alive even though we had been dead. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about how we are his workmanship entirely by his grace, that we contributed nothing to the transaction. In verses 11 to 14, he talks about our being made fellow citizens and members of God's household instead of remaining strangers and outcasts. In verses 15 to 18, he talks about the unifying of Gentile and Jewish believers into one new man in Christ. And then in verses 19 to 22, he talks about how he's made each member of that unified group a part of a building God is erecting for his own habitation that's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets that are tied to the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. For this reason. Okay? That's the reason to which he's referring as he opens this. So the prayer then is going... the reason is what God has done for us in Christ. And then he describes this prayer in terms of bowing his knees. Bowing his knees. "For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, I'm going to suggest that this may be figurative. I don't know that this means that he's on his knees while he's writing this. Right? I think he's probably using this as a reference to prayer. As by using a posture that was common for prayer and for supplication. There are some who come to a passage like this and say, well, this means that when we pray, we need to be on our knees. And I don't necessarily want to contradict that, but I still don't want to suggest that this is a prescription of the proper posture for prayer. I think it is a proper posture for prayer, but I don't think it's the only one. For instance, one of the first times prayer, maybe the first time prayer is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham describes Abraham standing before the Lord when he prayed in Genesis chapter 18. Similarly, in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus was giving his disciples instruction on forgiveness, he said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Now, when David prayed about the building of the temple in 1 Chronicles 17, 16, he went in and sat before the Lord. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39, he fell on his face and prayed. When we look at the Scriptures and see postures for prayer, sometimes heads are bowed, sometimes hands and eyes are lifted to heaven. Actually pretty rare in the New Testament. Jesus only uses it 3 other times. And 3 of the other times are quoting Old Testament passages. There's these other places where Paul, even 4, 1 Kings 19:18. and everything Elijah, who's complaining that he's the only one left, and God's telling him, you know what, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay? You're not by yourself, Elijah. The other two times that Paul uses this verb, he's quoting, both times he's quoting Isaiah 45:23. And this is an important use too, because in Isaiah 45:23, God declares, and Paul cites this in Romans 14:11, that he alone is God and every knee will bow to him. But when Paul quotes it again in Philippians 2:10, he says that God has given Christ the name above all names so that every knee will bow to him. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, identified with Jehovah fully in essence, take him to the passage in Isaiah 45:23, and then say, Paul quotes that here in Philippians 2:10, applying it to Jesus Christ. And so you got to understand, Jesus Christ is the same person as the Old Testament Jehovah. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. They believe they're non-Trinitarian. They believe Jesus is an emanation from God. They don't believe he's truly God, which makes Jehovah's Witnesses a false cult. They're just not just another denomination of Christianity. They're a false cult. They don't recognize the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Anyway, those are the only four times, those three plus this one, that talk about bowing the knee. Use this particular verb and use it for prayer. And so what I've said at the outline is this is not a required posture for prayer, but it's certainly an acceptable one. Bowing one's knee can signify several things. It's appropriate for making supplication or for making confession. In Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we just studied that passage a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening. After learning of the intermarriage of many of the Israelites with heathen neighbors, Ezra fell on his knees and stretched out his hands to confess their sin to God and to beg God's forgiveness. In Daniel chapter 6, tie it with Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's not told in chronological order, but in Daniel chapter 9, he learned of the length of the captivity to Babylon from reading the book of Jeremiah, and he found it was going to be for 70 years. So he begins to pray that God would send him back. In Daniel chapter 6, actually comes after that, and Darius is now on the throne, and the Persians are now in charge, and Daniel is praying, and he ends up getting tossed in the lion's den because he continued to bow the knee three times a day. And I believe he was praying that God would deliver them from their captivity. I think it was a subject of prayer that's revealed in chapter 9. It was a subject of the prayer he's praying in chapter 6, verse 10. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day. So it's certainly an appropriate posture for prayer. And it was frequently used for prayer. It was used frequently enough that when Paul says, I bow the knee, they know what he means. It's appropriate also for worship. In Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6, after proclaiming that God, the Lord, is the rock of our salvation, a great God and a great King above all gods, that He's the creator of all the earth, the psalmist says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So kneeling can be an expression of passion, pleading, submission, or an attitude of awed reverence in the presence of God. And then, when Paul says he bowed the knee, he is acknowledging the magnificence and the power and the majesty of God Himself. And we might then expect Paul to say that he bowed the knee before the eternal King of Glory, or use another exalted title for God, but he doesn't. He uses the same title used by Jesus when he addressed God, and used by Jesus to tell his disciples how we are to pray. He bowed the knee before the Father. He addressed his prayer to the Father. That's consistent with what he's just said, that we now have boldness and confident access through faith. We don't have to come to God cringing in terror. We shouldn't come to God in that attitude. We should not come afraid of his rejection, or even afraid that he's going to be indifferent to our presence. He has invited us. He has commanded us to come before him. One writer has said he is more willing for his children to come to him than they are of going to him. By the way, it's especially appropriate today that we be reminded to spend time in prayer to our Father. He's our Father. Yes, he's God, but he's our Father. Every father learns how to be a father by seeing how he is our father and how he behaves toward us. Let me also add that in our current environment, social environment right now, there are those who are insisting that people need to take a knee and bow before those who are proclaiming that black lives matter. I do not want to suggest that black lives do not matter. All lives matter. But I will not take a knee. I bow to Jesus Christ and Him alone. I don't take a knee to those who hold up the black banner of the Black Lives Matter, and I don't take a knee to the President of the United States. I have one King, and I bow before Him. And so Paul says, I bow the knee, not to Caesar, not to those who persecute me, I bow the knee to the Father. And this, then, is his prayer. Now, verse 15 is a hard verse. And commentators take a long time. I'm going to try not to get too deep into the weeds on this one. But translations vary on the basis of how we understand one Greek word here. Should it say, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, or of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named? Those are not exactly the same concepts, all right? Now, the preposition out of whom or from whom, means proceeding from. It indicates that this naming has its source in God himself. The disagreement is on whether the Greek word pas should be understood as the whole, meaning the entire single entity, or every, as in each of several independent entities. Okay? And how should we understand it? And different translations have handled it in different ways. The King James and the NIV both handle it to assume all of one entity, the whole. All right? All the family, or the whole family. And John MacArthur and J. Skevington Wood are among the many commentators who prefer that reading. They defend that reading on the ground that Paul has, in chapter 2, just been describing Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ being made into one new man, fellow citizens with the saints, as one household in God, and could be understood to be that family that he means. And so that family of believers, those who are dead in heaven and those who are on the earth and alive, is the whole family that he's talking about. And that makes sense. I've told you how important context can be, all right? And so it's an argument from context, and they may be right. And honestly, that'd be probably the easiest way to teach this passage, all right? However, Harold Hainer makes a really strong, and I believe pretty convincing, argument for the alternative reading, as found here in the New American Standard, or if you're reading the English Standard Version, or if you're reading the Holman Christian Standard, or if you're reading the Net Bible, any of those others. Those are the rest of those that are in my favorite list of translations. They all say every. Each family. Each and every one. All right? Now, one of the arguments is from the grammar, the Greek word pas, which could mean every or could mean the whole, never means the whole unless it has the definite article, and there is no definite article here. This would be the only time it shows up and means the entirety without using a definite article. In fact, I mentioned A. Skevington Wood is one who takes that reading. He actually points that out and says, but Paul is just using a novel or unique grammar here. He decided not to follow the grammar rules this time. Okay, and so he goes on and ignores it because it fits the context that he's looking at there. All right, Hainer gives it a little more weight than that. And also points that the context that the others are looking at goes back into the previous chapter. The context that's closer, right here in chapter 3, talks about those who are in the heavenlies as the angelic beings that are in the heavenlies. There is no reference to part of the family being in the heavenlies in chapter 2. And so let me suggest that if the whole family is intended as all believers as one family, you have a problem not only with this grammar here, but with and this creates an issue for us. That's why I'm taking the time on this. Sorry. If he's talking about all believers alive and dead, he's conflicting with the context from chapter 2, where Paul was talking about the believers in Christ from both Jews and Gentiles being taken from the Jewish and the Gentile nations, as it were, and joined into one new entity that is the church. Now, if you're going to now talk about all those who are the dead saints in heaven, are you going to include the Old Testament saints? They're not a part of that family that is God's household, that is the church. Yes, they're part of his people, but there's still the different relationship that Paul... And you're bringing into this conversation something completely foreign to the context. Are you going to distinguish between the Old Testament saints and those who have died in recent years, in this generation, in Paul's generation, that are part of the church, that are now in heaven? And there's nothing here that would make that kind of a distinction. And so it gets pretty complicated if you're going to assume that's what this means, that the whole, and the NIV translation and the King James translation and the New King James translation of this passage imply that, that that's what those translators assume that he meant. On the other hand, if he means every family on heaven and earth is named from God, what's he talking about? Does that mean everybody's saved? Some would go to universalism from that, and Paul is clearly not teaching universalism in this epistle. He's talked about the angelic beings being in the heavenlies. I think what he's talking about here is related to time. And he's not talking about living and dead. He's talking about all of the identifiable entities in the universe at this moment. And that every family in heaven would refer to the angelic beings, and that every family on earth would refer to the world's population, and that each family or tribe or nation, as it were, derives its name from the God who made it. So he's talking about here not God as Redeemer, but God as Creator. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. It could be either one. So I said may mean. So I said first, it may mean that he's the father of the whole family of believers, whether dead or living. That's number one. It may mean he's the father of the whole family of believers, whether dead or living. Or it may mean that as the sovereign creator, God names every family of beings in heaven and on earth. I think that's probably what Paul means here. So we have two possible understandings of it, both of which are supported by the context. One closer, one farther away. A grammatical problem with the one that's easier, in a sense. But there are issues with either one, potentially. I'm inclined toward the latter on the strength of the grammar and the proximity of the context that supports it. And because of the potential confusion by identifying those in heaven as the deceased saints without making a distinction between Israel and the church. But he's not teaching universalism. The point is, God's the creator. He's in charge of everything. He's the sovereign over all. He's the sovereign over every group, whether in heaven or on earth. That's the God Paul bows before. That's the Father whom he addresses in this prayer. So, what is it that he asks? It's his desire that we experience the Spirit's power. That we experience the Spirit's power. I told you I'd try not to get too deep in the weeds. I don't think I succeeded. okay. Desire that we experience the Spirit's power. And in verse 16, note first that this is also a gift that he would grant you. This is not something you can find. It's not something that you can earn. It's not something you can acquire or purchase. It's something you can only get by God's gift, that he would grant you. He uses then a modified expression, very similar to the expression he used in chapter 1, verse 7. In chapter 1, verse 7, he said, our forgiveness and redemption comes according to the riches of his grace. Here, he says, this is according to the riches of his glory, which is not exactly the same thing. It's related, but it's not synonymous. So our salvation, our forgiveness in our redemption is according to the riches of His grace. Here He's talking about our spiritual strength and our sanctification. It's according to the riches of His glory. We've already been saved by His grace. And so, but you understand both His grace and His glory are intrinsic to His nature. And so when Paul says according to the riches of, he's talking about an infinite measure in both cases. Now, he hasn't yet stated what that request is. Whatever it is, he's asking that it be granted on the basis of His essential, infinite, limitless being. And then he asks that what we would receive on that basis is spiritual strength. In chapter 1, verse 19, he used three different words for power or strength. Here he uses two of them again. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Measureless resource. His unlimited resources. The word strengthen is always in the passive voice in the New Testament. Not always in all Greek usage, but in the New Testament it's always in the passive voice. The point being that our power, our spiritual power, is not something intrinsic to us. It's not something we find from within. It's something we receive from an outside source. There's a whole lot of nonsense being taught today about how to find your strength by looking inside. And people sit there and they look inside and they try to find the strength to face the challenges of the day and they don't find sufficient strength, then they think there's something wrong with me. The truth is, none of us have the strength to face our challenges from inside us. Because that power is not intrinsic to our nature. That power is something that has to come from outside of us. We have to be strengthened from an outside source. We need God's power for our lives. And if you find yourself facing something and say, well, I can't find the power within to do this, it's because you're looking the wrong place. You'll never find the power within. That power has to come from outside. It's always something we receive, never something we produce. We are strengthened with power in the passive voice. It's not generated on our own. And we, again, have you noticed the Trinity again? By virtue of being in Christ, we receive the strengthening from the Father through the agency of the Spirit. All three persons are involved here. And it says that this is experienced in the inner man, the inner person, if you will. The Greek uses the word man, and it is the masculine gender. And it, you know, people get upset about that, but good gracious, let's get over the bit. All right, we are humanity. We are mankind, created in Adam, and Eve was made from Adam, and we are. It's a term for our race of beings. It's not about gender, all right? And to get all worked up about that is silly. But it's talking about our descent from Adam as mankind. And this inner man, the inner being, is your innermost self, as distinct from the outer man. The outer man is your body. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Right? You have a birthday recently, looked in the mirror, and you thought, I do not know who that person is. That person is older than I am. Okay? That person is getting old and decrepit, and that's not who I feel like inside. It's because my inner being is not necessarily corresponding to what I'm seeing in my outer being. Because my outer being is, in fact, decaying. It's hard to have to admit, but, you know, it's pretty obvious to anybody who's looking, right? Our outer selves decline, get weaker, we have more physical problems. But there's an inner self that is being renewed and strengthened every day. You know, when God comes to get us, He'll fix the outer part, right? And He'll redeem the whole thing. And that's not the subject of my message today. But our outer body is decaying, according to and I cited 2 Corinthians 4:16 here for the support for this statement, because Paul didn't say it in this text. But our outer body, our outer man, or our body is decaying, and that word decaying is the mortal aspect of our physical condition, subject to change, death, eventual disintegration. The inner man is constantly being renewed. You know, our inner man can remain hale and strong no matter what happens to the outer man. That's what Paul's getting at. You know, he's in prison, right? You think life's getting ugly around here, and it is, frankly. There's a lot of scary stuff going on in our world, and even in our county. But you understand, there was scarier stuff than this going on in Paul's life. He was dealing with harder stuff than this. But his inner man is being renewed while he's in prison. And so we can, you know, we need the daily refreshing of the spiritual power, and that's what he's talking about. It's now, that spiritual power is not evidenced in the ability. Paul is not saying, I got the ability to break these bonds and to tear down the capital of Rome. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I've got the ability to heal any sick person who comes to see me. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I got the ability to get up and feel better myself. He's saying, I have the ability to trust God and be joyful no matter what, because the Holy Spirit is strengthening me from the resources that are infinite in God. And I get that strength every day. Being strengthened in the inner man, our inner man is constantly being renewed. It's not evidenced in any spectacular event or even any remarkable ability. And except it's kind of remarkable to be able to get up in the morning and face the day with joyful confidence. That's the evidence of the Spirit's filling. So Paul prays that the Father, from whom every family originates and by whom every family is named, would give strength to the believers in Ephesus according to the wealth of his essential being with active power through the Holy Spirit in the inner person. What he says next states why this request is so important. And it's also challenging. It's difficult. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the word that identifies this as the purpose of what God is doing by strengthening the Spirit. It's for this purpose. This is why we need this daily strengthening of the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That He desires that we experience the Savior's presence, is how I put it for the outline, number three. That we experience the Savior's presence. Now, and this is why I say it's difficult. We've got to be careful not to wander astray on this particular clause, because some have. I mean, Paul has talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit already in this epistle. He's said that the Holy Spirit's promise that we've been sealed in Christ in chapter 1, verse 13. He's speaking of our being indwelt by Christ himself now. And he says something similar in Colossians. Remember, these are parallel books. He wrote them at the same time, sent them by the same courier. And so there are a lot of the same thoughts. It's pretty much the same order. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, he says many of the same things he's just said in this passage. He says, he talks about God having appointed him stewardship for your benefit of, quote, the mystery which has been hidden but has now been made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, we talk a lot about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we don't talk nearly as much about being indwelt by Christ. But the Scriptures do teach that as well. They also teach that we're indwelt by the Father. All three persons of the Godhead live within us. But in this passage, he's actually talking about Christ. That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he can't be talking about the initial indwelling for salvation. So that's not what this is, letter A. I mean, why would he pray in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith if we already have the indwelling presence of God? And he's already been making that point. So why would he be talking about it here? Now, chronologically, the indwelling of Christ is not separable from our salvation. You can't separate it in time. There are some things that happen essentially simultaneously. There's the expression of our faith. There is our regeneration. There is the indwelling by the Holy Spirit and by Jesus Christ. It all happens at once. It's our conversion. It all happens simultaneously. There may be a logical sequence there, but there is no chronological sequence. It all happens simultaneously. And so, if we've trusted Christ, if we've been redeemed, if our sins have been forgiven, we've come to faith, we've been regenerated, all that's already happened, we don't need Christ to move in. So what's he talking about? Because Christ is already there. So he's not talking about Christ's initial indwelling for salvation. The word translated dwell here is a compound word. It joins the Greek word kata and the Greek word orkeo, which the first part means down and the second one means to inhabit a dwelling. And the idea is here a little more, it's not so much that this is now his residence, but now this is where he is comfortable. This is where he is at home. To settle down and be at home is the concept here for dwelling. It's the settled indwelling of sanctification. We could maybe, in a sense, compare this to Elaine and Brenda's move a couple weeks ago. Elaine's daughter and son-in-law, Chris and Peggy Brewer, had purchased a new house. They moved in 2 or 3 weeks ahead of them and were getting the house ready, and they had a place for Elaine and Brenda to live, too, so that they could get up there and they could combine resources and save them some money and so on. And Brenda didn't have a job anymore anyway, so they moved up there to North Carolina and moved into the house. When they first get there, they're residents. They're bringing their stuff in, but it takes a little while to get unpacked and to learn the layout and to figure out where everybody else's stuff is and to get your life meshed with theirs. Right? It's something that they're still learning. There's still a little of a process of getting settled down and feeling at home. Because things aren't where they used to be. And things are now somewhere else. So there's a little bit of a sense that may help us to understand this a little bit. That Christ has moved in, but he hasn't necessarily had unrestricted access. Now, there is no, please don't misunderstand, it is not that Christ's initial indwelling is in any way temporary. All right, it's not that this is something making permanent, something that would have been temporary otherwise, that he might move out. When he moves in, he takes over. Okay, it's not that it's in any way temporary. There's a sense, though, that on his initial arrival, there's a lot of clutter that has to be moved and that to make space for him, and that he's going to have to kind of go through and sort out and help you root out and get rid of in order to make this a dwelling place where he's comfortable. And I would suggest that's a lifelong process. Okay? That's a lifelong process. He's constantly finding things. You know what? That's got to go. Okay. He establishes his presence more and more fully through our inner person. I've heard many describe it as allowing him greater and deeper access. What you need to do is get out of his way and let him have more access and make him Lord of your life. You don't have to make Christ anything. He's Lord. Okay. You just have to admit it. You can't make him something he wasn't before. He is Lord. And so I put it this way for the outline's sake. It is not that you will permit Christ to have access as if you're the one who's in charge. I've seen a lot of people with bumper stickers on their car that I think they mean well, but they haven't really thought about the implications. This is, God is my co-pilot. God is not interested in being your co-pilot. He does not want to have to fight you for control of the plane. God wants you to just take your hands off and let him fly the thing. God should be your pilot, not your co-pilot. It's not that you're in charge and you let him do some things. I know they mean well, but that sentiment irritates me because I don't think that's what God wants to be. He's not my chief assistant. Okay? I started with a metaphor of a gourmet cook. He is not the sous chef to you as chef. He's in charge of the kitchen, and you do what he says, okay? But sometimes I resist, and I try to tell the chef what to do. And when I do, I'm capable of ruining the recipe, all right? So it all comes out wrong. So it's not that you permit Christ to have access, but that you accept Christ's authority without resistance. That's what allows him to settle down and be at home. That you accept more and more fully his authority without resistance. It's kind of the same idea, but it acknowledges he's the one really in charge all along. I just got to get out of his way and let him do it. Then he can settle down and be at home in your life. And when he can settle down and be at home in your life, that's when you can live joyfully and peacefully under his control no matter what happens. So being strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our inner person is so that Christ can take full control of our lives by faith. So what does that look like? How will we know if we're growing in this way? And I believe it's manifested in the ability to confidently rely on God's providential direction through life, reflecting the character and joy of being safely in Christ. That's a big statement. It is manifested as the ability to confidently rely on God's providential direction through life, reflecting the character and joy of being safely in Christ. Because whatever happens, I know who I am in Him, and I know what He's promised can't fail. That makes it a little easier to take some of the tough stuff. Robert Munger pictures this. He's got a booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in this, he expands the metaphor, right? He describes Christ as a householder who's moved into the house that is your life, and describes him going from room to room and looking through whatever he finds in those various rooms. And he starts in the library, which would be your mind. And he finds in there all sorts of trash. All sorts of stuff that needs to go. And worthless things that he's got to throw out and replace with the Word of God. And then he moves into the dining room of appetite. And he finds sinful desires there listed on a worldly menu. And so he has to scratch things like prestige and materialism and lust off of the menu. And he has to insert instead humility, meekness, love, other virtues, for which believers ought to hunger and thirst, but we don't always. And then he goes through the living room of fellowship, and in the living room of fellowship, he finds all kinds of worldly companions, and he finds worldly activities that need to be rooted out and replaced. He goes into the workshop, and in the workshop, he finds a bunch of stuff for making toys. And so he has to replace those with things of value that we're working on. He goes into the closet where hidden sins are kept. Works his way through the entire house. And as he cleans every room, cleans out the closets, cleans out every corner of sin and foolishness, he's in the process of settling down to be at home. That's going to take the rest of your life. And finally get finished when we're cleansed once for all, and this corruption puts on incorruption, as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me give you these three statements as a close. Numbers 1, 2, and 3 here at the end. As Christ is in the process of moving into your home, moving into your life and settling down, and he's still going through it and finding corners that you've hidden away, things you've protected, things you thought were okay, that he's revealing to us the things that need to change. All of this includes an increasing confidence of our faith. An increasing confidence of our faith. The more he manages to cleanse, And the more at home he feels, the greater my confidence in my faith ought to be. It includes, secondly, the increasing consistency of our obedience. The increasing consistency of our obedience. I'm going to start making better choices. I'm going to start obeying Him more faithfully, more fully, more completely. The corollary to that, if there's an increasing consistency of my obedience, there's also, thirdly, going to be a decreasing frequency of sin. Because I'm going to be more sensitive to it. So spiritual strength is not found, contrary to many in the charismatic world today that say that we are essentially divine and that God wants to fill us with His fullness or something so that we can be gods. It's a bizarre doctrine, but it's being taught in a lot of churches these days. This kind of spiritual strength is not the ability to raise the dead. It's not the ability to heal the sick. It's the ability to live a confident life of faith because I trust my destiny in Christ and to joyfully obey Him no matter what happens to me because I know the outcome is in His hands and I know He's going to keep His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today in gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we also acknowledge how frequently we resist your authority to take control of our lives. And I pray that Christ may in fact dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would trust Him as the pilot. We'd quit fighting Him for control. And we would allow Him to direct our lives for our good and His glory. And so, Lord, we pray with Paul that you may grant us according to the riches of your glory to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man. And that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. In Jesus' name.